Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. I had to chuckle a little at our Lord and the assignment for this morning, which gets into some really challenging topics to interpret. I happen to be on the last day of vacation. I am overlooking the ocean right now. What a blessing that is to see the sun coming up over the ocean. And from this scene, I want to go through this incredible passage from Luke 17. And may the Lord guide and be with me in sharing with you. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Wow, what a heavy word to open chapter 17, in that we should not be leading people of the world into sin or away from God. And little ones could be children, which, you know, rightfully so, that we would treasure and value teaching our children the right ways and to not lead them into sin. But all of us are children of God. And he is saying that it is better, it'd be better that we almost like weren't born than to lead people into sin. What a responsibility it is. And it'd be better if someone was thrown into the sea than to lead people into sin. You know, in today's day and age, one of the major ways that our world is just lying to people is through all kinds of gender ideology. Whether it be celebrating males lying with males or women lying with women, or that you choose your gender at some later date, and the fact that the world is promoting this and teaching this to young people. In fact, the world is celebrating it through parades and through flags and through commercials. I mean, it's very common that you would turn on the TV and you would see two people kissing of the same gender. And that's an abomination to the Lord. If you haven't read Romans 1, read all of Romans 1. And it's very clear there and in so many other places in Scripture that homosexuality is a sin, it's an abomination, and in all this gender ideology and confusion that we're bringing into our world, we're leading our world and we're leading children into sin. And Jesus is saying here that it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to train up our world to live in sin. And yes, there are many other sins, but this is one of the most demonstrative that is away from the path of God that's being promoted today. I was really encouraged by a tweet. I call it tweet, but well, you call it X now, right? And listen to this. Breaking, this is just a couple days ago, President Berkeley bans every last trace, in quotes, of gender ideology in public schools and universities in El Salvador. Education Minister Panetta of El Salvador says that he will implement this ban nationwide. Bukele says, the president of El Salvador, he wants public education in El Salvador to educate and revitalize civility, religion, and the family. And he's on an interview, and I listened to him being interviewed. Now, he's spoken, I don't know what language he spoke in, actually. El Salvador, is that Spanish? But anyways, they translated it into English in print on the video. And he just spoke so eloquently and so directly that he's gonna ban this and change this in his country. And what awesome leadership he is displaying, because this is not of God, what's happening with gender ideology. It's not of God. It shouldn't be happening. It's utterly sinful. And I just praise God for that kind of leadership. But, you know, kind of what saddened me about that is, let's say, it's not sad, it's good that he's taking that kind of leadership, but I wish we had that kind of leadership in America. It doesn't look like it's coming in regards to this issue, which saddens me. But let's just say our next president did what Bukele is doing here and taking a beautiful stance on the ways of God and ridding this gender ideology and spoke to it boldly and fluently to the world. And I would imagine there'd be people then that would rally behind that and be like, yes, finally, we need someone to do that. But the question that I have to the church, who's largely the ones listening to this message, do you need someone to do that in order to take a stand for a male and a female only coming together in marriage? Do you need someone else to take the lead? And I would like to say we shouldn't. Praise God if someone does politically, publicly, but you should know, believer, what is right and what is wrong, and you should stand up for what is right and what is wrong, regardless of what any other political leader does. Now, we do need that kind of leadership because, unfortunately, most people are just sheep, and they just follow popularity, popular culture, and if popular culture is for something, they either go for what popular culture goes for, or they just keep their mouth shut because they don't want to be unpopular. And that's just really sad that that is the nature of who we are. We should be standing for the Lord. And marriage should only be between a male and a female. Sexual relations should only be between a male and a female in marriage. And it's just so obvious and utterly clear that like this is the way it should be, and everything else should just be rebuked and thought of as just like even silly, just really ridiculously silly that anyone would think otherwise. Be on your guard, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Praise God. And we can listen, as much as I said what I said, we are to forgive and praise God for repentance. What a beautiful thing it is when people repent and acknowledge their sin, and we should easily forgive because we have been forgiven and we needed that forgiveness as well. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. That's kind of interesting. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to keep us from being the prisoner of unforgiveness in our own hearts. So he's saying, forgive often. And, you know, this person is coming back and repenting. Although at some point here, when they come back 7 times and they say, I repent, you're kind of like, you know, do I trust this person? And I want to say to you that living in perpetual forgiveness and living in trust is different. So, you know, let's say someone sexually molested your child, and I'm sorry to bring up such a hard thing, but let's just say that that happened, and the person were to repent and say they were sorry and repent and turn away, you are to forgive because God doesn't want that kind of hatred in your heart, and you may not have done that sin, but you've done other sins, and you need forgiveness too. And as hard as that would be to forgive someone for that, God wants us to be in the spirit of forgiveness, but it's not the same as trust. You wouldn't put that person with your child again. That would be dangerous. That would be ignorant. So we have to remember that forgiveness, consequences, and trust are all different things. So the person who sexually molests a child might get thrown into prison and might be in there for a really long time. And that's a consequence, and that's not forgiven. Those are consequences. But we can forgive the person, but that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. We can forgive someone, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be able to trust them in the same way that we did before. And sometimes that can make it easier to forgive. You know, when you realize that, you can forgive them, but there's still consequences for the behavior. So verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And what an amazing statement that is, that a mulberry tree could be planted in the sea. And I think this is a hyperbole. This is like Jesus is just trying to make a massive point that we should believe that God can do anything. All things are possible with God. And that means too, people that you want to come to the Lord and return to the Lord, all things are possible. Believe it can happen. God can do anything. All things are possible through God. That's what he's trying to get across there. Have the faith and believe and pray and believe God can move and act. Hallelujah. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, verse 7, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves and have only done which we ought to have done. Well, you know, we don't have, at least in America, slavery the way that it used to be, but you know, if someone were a slave, they would serve in the field, they come home and they would serve the family, and then they would sit down to eat, and that was just the way that it was. And Jesus is using that as a comparison that we are a slave of God, and that we shouldn't be pounding our chest, and we shouldn't be celebrating how godly we are, or how amazing it is how we've served God. If we were to look at ourselves rightly, we would say that, you know what, we could never do enough to repay the one who's given it all for us, and that we should just, you know, we do our duty and know that there's reward in heaven, but we don't need to pronounce it here. And we should just think of ourselves as God being worthy of whatever act or whatever service that we do, and knowing that really, we got to leave at peace and have a contentedness about us, but also realize we could never do too much for God. Like, you know, he is worthy of our service to him. So I think we covered that. Verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance and met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, Jesus's feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And as we talked about before, Samaritans were not looked at fondly by the Jews. They were a different breed of Jew, and they weren't looked at favorably. And in fact, even Jesus didn't agree with what they held to in many areas. But yet he's showing that this Samaritan came back grateful for being healed. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And he honors this Samaritan. And I think Jesus honors, it doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter your genealogy, doesn't matter who you were in the past, you know, whatever you've done, whatever faith you came from, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, he welcomes you into his family. And what a glorious thing that is. Whether Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, we can all be in the family of God through Jesus Christ. And he honors this Samaritan and makes that point that we should honor and be thankful for anyone, wherever they've come from, who shows faith in Jesus Christ, and this man did. Hallelujah. May we be likewise, knowing that we are accepted by God when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, so now is where we get into, eschatology. And, it's a heady topic. I happen to be covering it in the book of Revelation right now. We're only in Revelation chapter 3. But it is a topic of wide debate. There are different views, and I hold to mine, and yet I hold to it humbly. And I will share with you as best I can today how I interpret these passages, but I do it with respect, knowing that there's going to be people who interpret it differently. And you know what? Here's the thing. No one ultimately knows. Like, until it happens, until Jesus comes back, we're not going to be able to say with 100% clarity exactly how it's going to work. We do our best to discern God's word and the scriptures and draw conclusions from that. But we have to realize that he's infinite. We're finite. He understands things that we don't. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and we got to trust him. So how can we take what we can as best as we can from the passages that he shares? So they're questioning him about the kingdom of God, and he answered, and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, that's kind of interesting. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, in some ways, that's true already, right? The spiritual kingdom of God has come inside those who believe. His Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to live for the kingdom of God now, even though we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. And they were looking, the Pharisees and the Jews were looking for someone to come back and rule and reign in their day and put the people of God back on top, because they were being oppressed by the Roman Empire. They no longer had a country. Rome was leading their country. They could worship in the temple, but they weren't the governmental authorities of the land. And they're looking for someone to come back and rule and reign and be a king and put the Jews on top. And he's saying, well, it's not going to happen like you think. And it's interesting. He says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And yet, as many of you know, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be lots of signs. When he finally returns, there's going to be a whole seven-year period of tribulation filled with signs of his return. So what does he mean when he says it's not coming with signs to be observed? And one of the debates that we're going to, debate this morning is the debate of whether Jesus is coming one time in two phases or whether he's only coming once. So, those of you who know my teaching and teaching of many others is that I believe that the second coming comes in two stages, and it comes once in the rapture. Jesus doesn't come all the way back to earth. He raptures people up to the sky and takes them to heaven, and then there's a seven-year tribulation period, and then Jesus actually comes back to the earth, like the Jews were thinking, to rule and reign on earth. Now, I want to understand this. I want you to think about when this was spoken. So we're talking about something that was spoken here in around 33 AD. And here, I am right now in 2024 AD. So I'm almost 2,000 years later, right? Now, if this being spoken 2,000 years ago, I want you to think about this. When Jesus spoke this, and it still has not happened, okay, the rapture or the return of Christ, think of how far out that was. I mean, it was 2,000 years out. That's a long time. Now, what is 7 years in the midst of 2,000 years? It's not very much. I mean, it's a very, very, very small percentage. So when you're speaking about the distant future, as was being spoken here, it's almost as though it's like one big event. There's the rapture, there's the tribulation, there's the return. And now it seems different because we're waiting for a specific event to come, and the rapture, the tribulation, and the return. And to the people that comes, that 7 years will be a lot longer. But when you're speaking about it with 2,000 years of future, I believe it can be rightly spoken of as one big event, which makes things make sense a lot more, even in this passage. even from what I've just already spoken, listen, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Well, guess what's not going to happen with signs to be observed? The rapture. The rapture can happen at any moment. It could happen at any time, at any moment, and it doesn't have to come with signs. There's going to be some perhaps precursor signs, but the most of the signs are going to occur in the tribulation before the coming of Christ and not necessarily before the rapture. There doesn't have to be a sign for the rapture to occur. So that statement right there could be referring to the rapture. All right, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, verse 25 that we just read sounds very much like the cross. That, you know, first that's got to happen. And yet he's talking about these distant things happening. And the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky and the other. And I believe that will be the return of Christ. Not the rapture, but the return that every eye will see it. And In the meantime, there's going to be some people, there's going to be false Christs and false messiahs where people might be say, look there and look here, but ultimately don't run after them, because you'll know when Jesus Christ comes back at his final return after the tribulation, it will be like lightning that shines from the sky. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So that's the cross. Now, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, that's very interesting. So he's saying that life's going to be going on and people will still be doing what they're doing all the way up into the end. They'll be eating, drinking, marrying, almost like, it almost seems like he's saying not really paying attention. And what's interesting about that is most commentators, even that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, believe that the days of Noah is going to be the return of Christ and not the rapture. Because Noah was spared. You know, the time of judgment came. And everyone else was taken away, and Noah was kept through the judgment on the boat, and he was kept safe while the judgment was happening. And that's more of a post-tribulational thing, where at the end, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to earth. He's coming back to rule and reign on the earth, and the people who make it through the tribulation are going to stay on the earth with the Lord. And the ones that are getting rejected at the end of the tribulation, they're going to get taken away like the people got taken away when the flood came. And the people, and some people are going to be preserved. Now, I think that's going to be Jews that come to Jesus Christ through the tribulation, which there will be people that are going to come to Christ through the tribulation, and they're going to be preserved and protected, and they're going to survive through. Some will. Others are going to give their lives, but they're going to survive, and the other people are going to be taken away. Now, what's kind of hard to understand is when they said they're eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, it was almost like they were just carrying on, like nothing was happening. Now, you know, I guess when people go to war, you know, you hear about military people, right? And a lot of times people would get married right before they'd go to war, which is kind of an interesting thing, but it happened a lot, right? People would maybe when the men were getting called to war, they'd get married right before they left. And so, you know, people got to eat and drink too, right? So even if there were horrible things happening during the tribulation, like just hell on earth is happening, and that's how bad it is. It's going to be horrific. It's called the wrath of the Lamb, which is why I don't think the church is going to experience it, because isn't it promised that the church isn't going to receive the wrath of Jesus, the wrath of God, and it's called that during the tribulation? Well, anyways, people, though, even though it's really bad, they're still going to have to eat and drink, and people still may be marrying and just want to go through the suffering that they're going through together. So that could be very well what it's being said there. However, listen to what it says as we go on. And let me just pause for a moment and say, this passage in Luke 17 is similar to the passage in Matthew 24 that speaks of similar things. However, it's not the same. There are differences, and we're about to see one of the differences right now, because Lot is not mentioned in Matthew 24, which is another section of this. So I don't think it's the same time. It's also not given sequentially in the Gospel of Luke, sequentially at the same time frame as it is in the Gospel of Matthew. So therefore, it looks like Jesus talked about this issue more than once, which isn't surprising. That happens. And that Luke is recording a different time when Jesus spoke about this, and Jesus brings up different stories during when he's sharing. Because listen to this one now, verse 28. And this is not, again, talked about in Matthew 24. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, in this particular case, Lot was removed from the city that got destroyed. And people were going about their business like normal. And suddenly, instantly, God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he brought Lot out first. Now, this sounds a lot more like the rapture. And it's not shared in Matthew 24, but it's shared here. That Lot, Abraham's cousin, got removed from Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment came. And for the pre-tribulation rapture, we believe that the church is going to get removed before the judgment of the tribulation comes on the earth. So it very well may be in Luke 17 here, he's referring to a singular event that is a rapture, a tribulation, and a return in that event. And that's why he's speaking of it in different ways, because even what happened with Noah and how he was, the judgment happened all around him, but he was spared and kept safe through the judgment. But here, Lot's removed from the judgment. So very interesting. Very interesting. Verse 31, or verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And remember, she was told by the angel, Lot's wife, when they were going to leave Sodom, don't look back. And at the end, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And it's just showing how hastily this is going to happen when it happens. And let's keep going. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Now, what are we talking about here? Is this particular passage talking about the rapture or the return? And, you know, I listened to several commentaries and spent quite a bit of time on this morning. And one of the things one of the commentators said, what I thought was good, is he said, you know what? Whether this is talking about the rapture or the return, one of the things you can be account of is God knows who are his. God knows who are his. And you know what? Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you're going to be with him. And those who are not are going to miss out on what God has for those who believe. So make sure, no matter what, you don't renounce your faith in Jesus. And make sure, no matter what, you have faith in Jesus. And keep that faith all the way to the end. Hallelujah. So verse 35, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. And then in verse 36, it appears that it's not in all the manuscripts, but it says two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. So it's in some manuscripts and not others. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Wow, what a way to end this chapter. And a couple of different ways that the vultures gathered is at the end of the end times, there are several times where there's going to be wars that are going to take place, and there's going to be vultures that are going to gather to eat the flesh of those who die in battle, and it's a sign of just uttermost judgment. And it could be that what Jesus is referring to is at the very end when that war takes place, you'll know it because the vultures have gathered. Another way to look at it is when judgment's coming, let's say God has a season of judgment coming, the vultures could be gathering to that place of judgment, knowing that there will be flesh to eat. So it's almost like the vultures are showing the signs of the judgment that is going to come. So there's going to be judgment, and the judgment is for those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So no matter what, that's the most important thing. And Lord willing, there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, and that God will spare the church the torment of the rapture, the tragedies of the rapture, and that he will protect his church through the rapture. However, let's just say that the church had to be preserved or maintain their faith. You know, there's going to be some that are going to have to give their lives, in fact, a lot, and don't deny the Lord. Trust in him no matter what, and he will see you through his eternal kingdom. So no matter what it comes down to is the most important thing is to have faith in Jesus and to keep your faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. And in the end, if you do that, you're going to be in heaven with our Lord. You know, all of this Jesus is sharing to say, hey, these times are coming. These times are coming. And even whether it's a rapture, even at the return, it's going to be a surprise to some. But may it not be a surprise to us. May we always be looking. May we always be realizing that Jesus Christ is coming back. And may that motivate us to be in faith in him. God bless you all.